we talked a little bit this morning at the end of our time together about worship. And for the assembly, one of the times, or one of the chief times when we gather together to worship and to think of the Lord and meditate on the Lord for who He is and all He's done for us, is at the Lord's Supper. And I thought that that's what we'd look at a little bit tonight. It's something that we all need reminded of from time to time, just to rehearse what we already know. It doesn't hurt to have a rehearsal or to have a reminder brought to our attention about things that we already know. That used to be the main way that I studied in college. And if you ever sit under a teacher, every now and then you pay close attention to the reviews because you know you want to be tested on it. And a review is a good way to help you learn and help you anchor down what you already know. You know, Peter could say that when he wrote his second epistle to those he was writing to, he said, this is not part of what we're going to look at tonight, but he said in 2 Peter 1:12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in the tent to stir you up by reminding you." So it's good from time to time for us to rehearse the basics and to rehearse things that we already know and to develop a deeper appreciation for the things of the Lord. So I thought we'd just spend some time this evening talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper, something that those of us who have grown up in the assemblies have a great appreciation for and a great love for. So with that said, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll consider some of these verses and thoughts together. You know, our Savior, before He died, left His followers two commands that are often termed ordinances for the church. One is baptism, in which a believer individually identifies with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And any believer who wishes to follow the Lord faithfully should be baptized. I shared with you a little bit of my testimony a week or so ago, and that I was baptized a year before I was saved. Had kind of backwards. But years later, once I realized the importance of following the Lord in baptism, I was baptized as a believer. And it's as a believer that you're to be baptized. Because being baptized when you're not a believer, you just go down a sinner and come back up a wet sinner. There's not much difference. And my life didn't show much difference until after I came to know the Lord as Savior. And it was in a creek in April in West Virginia. The snows had melted. The creek was high enough to we could baptize because people could be baptized. And I remember Dave Pollock grabbing hold of my belt and promising me that he would not let me float downstream. And I remember stepping in the water and thinking that I'd stepped in a pool of ice. It was very cold. But the second is the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, we gather together corporately as a body of believers to corporately remember what Christ has done for us by dying on Calvary's cross, and to offer our worship and our adoration to the risen Lord. It's a service in which Christ is the central focus. You know, sometimes when we gather together, our central focus is studying God's Word, listening to a message. Sometimes we get together and our central focus is a time of fellowship. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a time when we gather together as a body of believers that our central focus is to be on Christ and Him alone. He is to be the center of our thoughts. He is to be the main reason why we gather together. And we do that as He has asked us to do in remembrance of Him. And we do that each and every Lord's Day morning right here. And if you don't avail yourself of that, then you're missing out on a real blessing. Missing out on a time of worship. And you're also, I might add, not living in obedience to the Lord, because He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, this is things that you already know, but we thought we'd just rehearse these with you this evening. We want to consider this request of our Lord together during the time together today. And in looking at the Lord's Supper, we need to, first of all, look at its institution, when it was brought into being. Let's just take the time, though, to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. In thinking about the Lord's Supper, first of all, we think about the institution, when it was brought into being. The setting of the beginning of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the night that he was betrayed. Did you notice that in verse 23? "For I received also from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." That's the setting. That's the institution. It was instituted on the night of his betrayal. Jesus knew that this was his last night on earth with his followers. He knew what awaited him. He had already been to Bethany, as we had looked at this morning in John's Gospel chapter 12. He had already been there. The supper was given in his honor. He was already anointed by Mary of Bethany, and quite possibly throughout the rest of that time, even until the time of his crucifixion, the aroma of what Mary had done for him lingered, and everyone was benefited from it. And isn't that true of our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you worship the Lord in the same way that Mary did, you are not only blessed because of your thoughts and meditations of the Lord, but it spills over into everyone else that's in the room. And that's all a part of the Lord's Supper. But it was the night of his betrayal. He knew that his time was short here on earth. He knew that he was going to be betrayed in just a matter of a few hours. He even knew who was going to betray him. We won't turn to it for time, but Matthew 26, 20 to 21 gives the setting. It says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me,' which brought out sorrow among the disciples. And they each said, 'Could it be me?' Because they all knew that deep within their heart they had that potential of betraying the Lord. It was the night in which he would agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would pray, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' He agonized in the garden, and he sweat those, as it were, great drops of blood, agonizing over what was ahead. When he would become sin for us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He knew that this lie ahead. It was the night that his followers would flee and leave him alone. He knew that in just a matter of a few short hours, those with whom he was sitting around this table and those with whom that he would start this remembrance feast and give these instructions to would flee, would run away, and would leave him alone, and that he would face the unjust judgment that was to come and where he would be crucified. Matthew 26 tells us about that also. After Judas and the mob and the soldiers had all come, it says in Matthew 26:56, then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. This is the setting. He knew that this was ahead. It was the night of his betrayal. And it's also interesting to note the event that in which the institution of the Lord's Supper took place. It was the time of the Passover. It was the Passover. The Passover was a feast of remembrance. A feast of remembrance. To get that, let's look back in Exodus chapter 12 at the beginning of the institution of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, all through the chapter, it talks about the Passover and how that this was to be set aside as a special time, and how on the 10th of this particular month, every man would take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and how that lamb was to be without blemish, a male of the first year, and to take it from the sheep and so on, and talking about the putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses and how they were to eat it. And the particulars about the Passover feast are there. Then when you get down to verse 12, it talks about the Lord passing through the land of Egypt and him smiting down the firstborn of those that are in Egypt, except those that were under the blood, that were in the house, that were under the blood. Verse 14 says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It was a feast of a remembrance feast, if you would, because they were to draw to mind every time they partook of this Passover the redemption that the Lord had brought about, how he had redeemed them, how he had brought them out of bondage. It was a remembrance feast of the Lord's redemption, of the Lord's leading them out of slavery. And isn't that what we remember when we come to remember the Lord? We remember our redemption, the price that was paid for our redemption. We remember that we were slaves to sin, but because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross, we have redemption. We're free. Because his blood has been applied to our lives. Just as the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the houses in Egypt. So we're there. It's a remembrance feast. It was at a remembrance feast that the Lord instituted another remembrance feast. You look down to verse 17, it says again that you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for on this same day brought your armies out of the lands of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, he's telling them that they are to observe it as an ordinance. They were to continually bring to mind the Lord's redemption and deliverance from the land of slavery. And the significance of this meeting, this remembrance feast that the Jews were to have, were to be passed down from generation to generation. And you see that in Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. As the years would go by, perhaps the significance of this feast would be lost on some of the younger generation. And so it was to be rehearsed over and over again, the importance and significance of what the Passover stood for and why they did what they did. And we need to do that as well. Several years ago, Harry Ironside wrote a little pamphlet, and that was the title of it, What Mean Ye By This Service? And he went into details talking about the significance of the Lord's Supper, using the phrase that was used by the Jews when it came to the time of Passover. And even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Passover there was if there were no young children there at the feast, then the youngest one would take the part of the child and would rehearse according to tradition. What mean ye by this service? And the whole significance and meaning of the service of the Passover was rehearsed again. So this is the setting. This is the setting of the Lord instituting a new remembrance feast. It was at a service that was done as a remembrance of the Lord's deliverance and redemption, where from year to year it was symbolically rehearsed that the Lord Jesus instituted another remembrance feast. He, after offering each symbol, said to do this in remembrance of me. It was a dying request, so to speak, of the King of Kings. Someone has said in times past that the King's request is our command if we're going to be his faithful subjects. We are to take the King's request as our command. So when the Lord requests, do this in remembrance of me, we as his faithful followers should see that as a command, and we should be present at the Lord's Supper to remember him as he has asked us to do. It's an important thing to follow faithfully this. So we've seen a little bit about the institution, but how about the symbolism of the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, again, Paul is passing on to the Corinthians what he had received from the Lord, that on that same night of his betrayal, he took bread, and when he broke it and had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The first symbol that we have is the symbol of the bread. The Savior spoke of the bread as being his body symbolically. He said that this symbolized his body which is given or broken for you. We see in the bread a picture of the body of our Lord that was beaten by the soldiers, bruised, that was scourged, that received the crown of thorns pressed upon his brow and then beaten down in, that endured the physical sufferings of the cross with the nails driven through the hands and the feet and the spear in the side. You need only to read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12 through the rest of chapter 53, or Psalm 22 to get a vivid picture of what the Lord went through. Isaiah tells us that he was marred beyond human likeness, that when man had finished their cruelties to him, that he didn't even look human. And that's part of what we remember and what we see in the bread, his body that was freely given over to be abused and beaten and hung on a cross for us. He was receiving in his body the punishment that we should receive. The hymn writer said it like this: nailed upon Golgotha's tree, faint and bleeding, who is he? Hands and feet so rudely torn, wreathed with crown of twisted thorn. Once he lived in heaven above, happy in his Father's love. Son of God, tis he, on the cross of Calvary. He suffered at the hands of man. Another writer put, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, thy bruising healeth me. This all occurred in his body that we remember in the bread. Another verse of that hymn, the tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee, thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me, thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. So we see the symbolism of the bread, speaking of his body that was broken for us on Calvary's cross. The other symbol that he gave for us to remember was the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In the bread we see the body of our Lord Jesus Christ pictured, its suffering and pain. In the cup we see the blood that purchased our salvation. You know, in reading through the Word of God, you don't have to read far to see the significance of the blood and see the significance of sacrifice You read in Genesis and in the life of Abraham how a ram was given to spare Isaac, who was about to be offered upon the altar on Mount Moriah. Then you read through the lives of the children of Israel, and you see the sacrificial system that was set up, how certain animals were to be sacrificed upon the altar for sin, as fellowship offerings, so on and so forth. You can read through that all through the book of Leviticus. And all these sacrifices, all of these substitutes for man paying the price, was all pointing towards the time when there would be one supreme sacrifice and blood shed that would pay the price eternally for man's sin. That pointed toward the time when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would die on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for us. That's what's pictured in the cup. Hebrews reminds us that blood is where redemption is found. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Hebrews also tells us that he is the one that made the one complete sacrifice that totally satisfied God's anger against sin. Only he could pay that price. The perfect Son of God. As we gather each week to remember the Lord and his death, we are reminded of the price of our redemption, the price of our salvation. It's found in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does Peter say again over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? Peter talks about the blood that provides our redemption. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, some well-known verses. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spots." It was not with blood from animals that we were redeemed. It was not through paying the price ourselves. The only way that redemption is possible is through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He alone can provide salvation through his blood. In eternity, we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And we'll sing the praise and worth of the one who has purchased us with his blood. We read about that in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. All the sacrifices that were made under the Old Testament system were not sufficient to take away man's sin. Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 12? "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It wasn't possible that all those sacrifices, that they would cleanse men. Verse 13 of that same chapter says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. As Peter says, his precious blood, that we are redeemed. And as we gather together each Lord's Day to remember the Lord as he's asked us to do, and we think about the cup and the price that was paid for our salvation, we sing songs like the one written by Horatio Bonar. "We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won." We also sing, "Paschal Lamb, by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid, by our Father's love anointed, thou hast full atonement made. All who trust thee are forgiven, through the virtue of thy blood. Rent in thee the veil of heaven, grace shines forth to man from God." Or, "Thou the ransom price hast given, setting thus the captive free, thou our Lord of earth and heaven, we joy in thee. Through thy blood we stand forgiven. Praise, praise to thee." And other such songs that we sing remembering that we were purchased at a great price. The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ paid for our salvation, paid for our redemption. And you know, maybe there's someone here tonight that doesn't know Christ as Savior. Maybe there's someone here tonight that the significance of the bread of His body being offered, the significance of the blood that was shed to pay for salvation, perhaps the significance of that is lost on you and you don't understand that. We can take God's Word and show you how you can have eternal salvation through Christ and how it was made possible through His shed blood on Calvary's cross. Don't leave here tonight not understanding the significance of it. We are reminded of it each week as we come to remember the Lord as He has asked us to do. Then we come to the participants of the Lord's Supper. We talked a little bit about its institution, how it came to be. We talked a little bit about its symbolism, the bread and the cup. But just who is to participate? Who is to be the ones that partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, it's for believers only. For believers only. You know, several years ago, it used to be the fad, I guess, these jackets that had these little name tags right here on the pocket that said members only. And there are certain types of organizations where you can't be a part of that organization or benefit from what they have to offer unless you're a member. Well, the Lord's Supper is for members only. Those members are believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and His shed blood, those who know Christ as their Savior and who are living a life that's honoring to Him. Those are the ones who are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper while He was with His disciples. It was a gathering of His followers. And that pattern is followed by the disciples in the book of Acts. As those people came to know the Lord and were following the Lord faithfully, Scripture says that they devoted themselves to, among other things, in Acts 2:42, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. It's for believers only. Nowhere in Scripture does it even hint that the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of by unbelievers. After all, what reason do you have to remember the Lord? You haven't availed yourself of what He has to offer. You don't know Him as your Savior. How can you remember someone whom you don't even know? It's for believers only. And it's also for believers who are morally pure. Believers who are living a life that's honoring to the Lord. You know, it's a serious thing for a believer who has known unconfessed sin in his or her life to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because judgment will follow. We're told to examine ourselves before we partake in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. If there is known sin, we are to make things right before we come to worship. Isn't that what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24? Let me just read those to you. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if there's something in your life, whether it's something between you and God or something between you and another brother or sister in the Lord, make it right first before you come and remember the Lord, before you worship, before you take part as in the body of believers as we remember the Lord. It should be noted that in Corinth there were many who were partaking in an unworthy manner. Those who were partaking with known sin in their life, whether it be sin before God or sin between a brother or sister in Christ. And what was the result? In verse 30 it says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." There are some serious repercussions there, some serious consequences. If there is known unconfessed sin in your life and it continues, then sooner or later there's going to be weakness in your life. There's going to be sickness in your life. And if you're just totally unrepentant before the Lord and refuse to repent after time of Him chastening you, then it also can result in death. Some serious consequences. So the participants of the Lord's Supper are for believers only, those who are a part of a local body of believers, those who are in fellowship, those who are living an outwardly clean life before the Lord, that there's nothing between yourself and the Savior. Perhaps it comes to time to remember the Lord and you realize that there's a big blow-up between you and another brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe between family members. Perhaps there's been a big disagreement. Perhaps there has been any number of things that's happened that would keep you from remembering the Lord. What do you do? Do you come and partake anyway, just pretending that nothing's wrong? Well, that's wrong. That leads to weakness and sickness and other consequences. You're to make it right, as Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says. Make it right first, and then come and partake. Did you get the significance of 1 Corinthians 11:28? That let a man examine himself. We should examine ourselves. But why are we to examine ourselves? So that we may eat of the bread and partake of the cup. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord and short accounts with one another. You know, I've known of some situations and some assemblies where believers come every Lord's Day to remember the Lord together with people with whom they would not speak. People whom they would not have anything to do with. You know, that's wrong. You need to make it right. It's those people who are in danger of discipline from the Lord. And it's those meetings where there is a marked weakness in the effectiveness of ministering to others and of getting God's word out and seeing the Lord work in wonderful ways. Because there are things that are not made right. Let's not be that way. That's a little bit about the participants. Then about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. The early church started off remembering the Lord daily. Their love for the Lord was so great they remembered Him daily. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly, among other things, the breaking of bread. And on down further it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread. On down towards the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 2. Daily they broke bread. So great was their love for the Lord that they remembered Him daily. Then the biblical pattern was set in Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And that's why we do it. First day of the week. We gather together for the sole purpose of remembering the Lord as He has asked us to do so. And I think this is in keeping with the scriptures. It says to remember Him often. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. It doesn't say as seldom. It says as often. That's why we gather together the first day of the week, to remember the Lord often. And I think it's important in the fact that we need to examine ourselves before we partake, that we remember the Lord often, so that we can keep short accounts with the Lord. I've known some places and some of the churches where I grew up where it was maybe a once-a-year thing. If you had to examine yourself and rehearse everything that happened from the time that you partook the last year to this year, would you be able to do so with a... knowing that you had a clean slate before remembering the Lord? Other places will do it twice a year or quarterly. But you got to examine yourself before you partake, and doing it once a week gives you that opportunity to keep short accounts with the Lord and with one another so that you can partake. And it is keeping with what it says there, as often as you do this. And at the Lord's Supper, we observe it with an open meeting. There's no set agenda We know that there will be a time when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup. But other than that, there is no planned part of the meeting about which songs we will sing, who will pray, who will share scripture. We observe it with an open meeting. And as the young children would say, "What mean ye by this service?" Maybe some would say, "Why do you observe it this way?" You know, that's one of the hardest things I've had to explain to other people, is why we observe the Lord's Supper the way we do. And trying to explain it the way that we observe it is, sometimes they look at you kind of strange. But why do we observe it with an open meeting? Well, for one reason, it's a meeting to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. That's what the Lord desires. And that what he said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's the Spirit's leading, and we'll look at that in a little bit. It's a time for the exercise of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's a time to exercise the priesthood of all believers. In the Old Testament times, it was the priest that offered up the sacrifices, a priest that officiated the praise and worship at the temple. But in the New Testament times, it's the believer's responsibility. At the Lord's Supper, this is practiced. There are songs of praise and audible expressions of prayer by the men who feel led. And all join in singing praises to God. And all in their hearts worship the Lord and offer up prayers and offer up praise from our hearts to the one who died on Calvary's cross for us. It's a time of the Spirit's leading and guiding. John 4:24 reminded us that God wants worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. At this meeting, the Spirit has the liberty to bring to our minds and our hearts the thoughts of the Lord, His death, His deity, His atoning sacrifice, His perfect character, His resurrection, His soon return. For it says that as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Meaning there's a time when this remembrance feast, these symbols will be replaced with reality, and we'll see Him as He is. And we'll have no need of the emblems to remind us of the Lord, because we'll be with Him eternally. I mentioned that pamphlet by Harry Ironside, and he had interesting things to say about that. I can find the right place. Here it is. In his pamphlet, he said that it's a place where the Spirit is free to prompt the hearts in worship. He has the question, "Why is there no previously arranged program as to the order of this service, the hymns to be sung, the prayers to be offered, and ministry to be given out? Is not time wasted in silence which might be occupied in teaching and expounding the Scriptures? It's important, first of all, to understand that we do not come together to pray, nor yet to minister, nor to listen to teaching or exhortation, and certainly not simply for singing hymns and enjoying one another's fellowship. We come together to meet the Lord Himself and to be occupied with Him, to offer Him the worship of our hearts, and to remember what He passed through for us. Let me put it this way. Suppose on a given Lord's Day morning it were known definitely that our Savior in person would be present in the meeting room, and that all who were there, say 11 o'clock to 12:30, would have a great privilege of looking upon His face. How do you think real Christians would act on such occasion? Would we not enter the room with a deep sense of awe pervading our spirits? Surely there would be no lightness of behavior, no frivolity, no worldly joviality manifested as well. Nor would we be coming to listen to someone preaching or expounding. Our one desire would be to see Him, to fix our adoring eyes upon his blessed face. And if we spoke at all, it would be to rehearse something of its sufferings for us, and the gratitude and worship that would fill our hearts as we recall the agony endured on the cross, and now behold his glorious countenance. At such a time, one can well understand how all might join in a burst of melody, singing together some hymn of praise in which his wondrous person, his past suffering, and his present glory were celebrated. But surely anything like mere fleshly formalism would be altogether out of place. And if one ministered audibly, it would be simply to praise his name, or to bring to mind of the saints some portion of the word that would give a better understanding and appreciation and apprehension of his person or work. No one would have the effrontery to set Christ, as it were, to one side by taking the place of a teacher of others at such a time, unless indeed directly requested by the Lord to minister. So it's a time when the Spirit has the opportunity to bring to our hearts and our minds the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he's present there with us. He's requested us to be here to remember him, and he is in our midst. Well, we've talked a lot about different aspects of the Lord's Supper, its institution, the symbolism, who partakes, why we do it the way we do it, its frequency. But what is our responsibility to the Lord's Supper as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who follow him? What is our responsibility? Well, the first responsibility is to be present, to be here. He's asked us to come and remember him, to be here to remember him in this way. We must remember that we are requested to be present by the King of the universe, the Lord of all there is, the one who has been exalted to the highest place, the one who has been given the name that is above every name. He's asked us to be present, to remember him. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we are absent from the meeting or come infrequently, we're showing that he's not important to us at all. We need to be present. We need to come spiritually prepared. Spiritually prepared. A.P. Gibbs pointed out that from Scripture we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to come spiritually prepared, making sure that there's nothing between us and the Savior, nothing between us and another brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, a preliminary devotional reading of the Scriptures, a period of quiet meditation, and a time of earnest prayer is a necessary prerequisite, he went on to write, to approaching the remembrance feast and to seeking the worship of the one who alone is worthy. How much time do we prepare for it? Through the week, do we think of him? Do our thoughts go back to the Lord and all he means to us and all that he's done for us? We need to make sure that we're spiritually prepared. And it's our responsibility, too, I think, to concentrate our mind on the object of the meeting. That means that we have to fight our mind's urge to wander, and that's a hard thing to do. To fight our mind's urge to wander over perhaps what's coming up this week, what we have to do, perhaps what we're going to have to eat afterwards, perhaps something that happened the day before, perhaps how our favorite team is doing or our favorite athlete is doing, if that's your thing. Perhaps planning any number of things that might be coming up or thinking over things that we've gone through. We have to fight our mind's urge to wander into these things. We have to focus our minds on the words of the songs being sung and sing them from the heart. It means that we focus on the prayers being offered and pray along with the one leading in prayer. It means that we concentrate on the Scripture being shared and think over other related Scriptures, perhaps turn to them and meditate on them, and turn them over in our minds and let them bring to mind thoughts of the Savior that we love, and then let that spark true worship and adoration from our own hearts. I think it's what it means when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it means that we have to bring every thought into captivity and make it obedient to Christ. That's a hard thing to do, but we need to discipline ourselves to do that. We must remember that he has invited us to this meeting, and that He is here, seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whether we take an audible part or not is not really the question, but whether we spend time occupied with Him and worshiping Him is. That's the main thing. This is our part, and that's what we need to be faithful to. And let me just close with the words of another hymn that's sometimes sung. The author is unknown, but the author wrote, "O Lord, by Thee invited, we gathered in Thy name. Each willing guest delighted Thy presence here to claim. In times of deepest sadness, Lord Jesus, Thou didst prove Thy heart could still find gladness in pouring forth its love. O depth of Thy compassion, the night Thou wast betrayed, the emblems of Thy passion, by Thee a feast was made. The feast is Thine, O Savior, the bread, the cup are Thine. Thy name, the precious Savior of ointment all divine. Thy body, Lord, was broken, that we might eat and live. We drink the cup, the token that Thou Thy life didst give. We show Thy death confessing, we wait for Thee to come, and safe beneath Thy blessing, we onward journey home." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together, to be reminded of things that we already know, but perhaps we need to draw our attention to again. We thank You for this remembrance feast that our Savior instituted on the night that He was betrayed. We thank You for its simplicity. We thank You that it draws our minds to Him, and we can see Him in the bread, His body that was broken for us, that was given freely. No one took His life. He laid it down willingly for us. He submitted Himself willingly to all the cruelty that man could muster against Him. And He freely gave His blood that we might have life. We are those who were purchased with His blood, and we are invited by the One who gave His life for us to a feast in honor of Him and in remembrance of Him. May we take the request to be there seriously, and may we come with prepared hearts, with pure hearts that have been cleansed and that are in right relationship with You, and remember the Lord as He has asked us to do. For it is in Jesus' name.